Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you. You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on Tabor. The rebels are deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They are unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children. Now their new moon festivals will devour them and their fields. Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah. Raise the battle cry in Beth-Aven. Lead on, O Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim what is certain. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you, nor able to heal your sores. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth.
So the last few weeks we've been looking at Hosea in the evenings, and this evening we're in Hosea 5. And Hosea 5 flows on very nicely from Hosea 4, where we were in a courtroom, and God was charging Israel with these words. And before we read them, we've got to remember who's charging whom. This is God, and described in Hosea, he is the husband who is charging Israel, his bride. God comes and says to Israel, listen what I have to say. I have charges to bring against you. And we read of these charges in Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. This is the charge brought against Israel. And with it, overwhelming evidence. Firstly, evidence that Israel's priests had failed to lead Israel to God, but instead it actually relished Israel's sin and led Israel away from God. The more Israel sinned, the more sacrifices they had to offer, the more the priests benefited. And the religious leaders were corrupt. Evidence too was that Israel's worship had failed. And that's understandable. With the corrupt spiritual leaders, Israel's worship had failed. Instead of worshiping the Lord God, they had turned to the idols of the nations. And Hosea tells us they do that for silly reasons. They do that because the food is better. The raisin cakes are better. They do it because the shade is better. And so they ignore the living God for idols, or as Hosea calls them, wooden sticks. The Israelite worship of the Lord God had turned to a ceremonial task. The heartless worship of the Lord was just that. It was heartless, reduced to just ticking boxes, part of Israelite daily life. Fed the cat, check. They probably didn't have cats. Cleaned the house, check. Sacrificed to God, said the prayers, check, check. Now let's get on with the rest of the day. And Israel was charged by God for faithlessness, for no love for him, and failure to acknowledge him. Serious charges. God could easily say of his bride, she is unfaithful, she doesn't know me, and she doesn't love me. In Hosea 5, we're still in the courtroom, and we're going to hear God's verdict. See, back in chapter 4, God was the victim in the sense that he was the one that Israel's crimes were committed against. In chapter 4, God was also the prosecutor. Here in chapter 5, God is the judge. And chapter 5 begins the same way chapter 4 did, with a call to hear what God is saying. We've heard the charges, we've heard the evidence. Now God is going to declare his verdict. We're all guilty. We're all guilty as charged. Take a look at verse 1. Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you. You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out in Tabor. The rebels are deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. And this is basically a repeat of the charges from chapter 4. The priests and the politicians have been a snare to God's people, leading them into rebellion against God and leading God's people to slaughter and corruption. And worst of all, they have led them into adultery, away from the Lord to other idols. Ephraim is another name for Israel. Ephraim is one of Hosea's favorite terms for Israel, and he uses it more than any of the other Old Testament prophets. Actually, all the Old Testament prophets put together. Ephraim was the biggest of the tribes in Israel, and so he uses Ephraim to represent the whole nation. Ephraim has turned from God to prostitution with other idols. And just in these first few verses, there's two truths with application for us. In verse 1, we hear of two places, of Mizpah and Tabor. And in both these places, God gave the Israelites numerous victories over their enemies. God acted on behalf of his people, fighting for them, rescuing for them. But the point is, even there, even at these high points, Israel messes up. Even when they can see God working in these powerful, miraculous ways, Israel are adulterers. Even at Mizpah and Tabor, the people were unfaithful. It's that bad. It's that bad that even when God is clearly acting on behalf of his people in impressive, mighty ways, they have adultery in their minds. See, I think we're often the same. When the going gets good, God gets forgotten. When the going gets good, God gets forgotten. Often it can be the good things in life that crowd out God, not the bad things. It's not a surprise that often, and not always, but that the more people are blessed, the further away they drift from God. And so we need to be cautious. Blessings can be dangerous to our faith. Good, easy times can cause our reliance on God to falter. And so when life is good, watch out. We need to be thankful to God. We need to give him praise and be generous. But we've got to be aware that these times can be a snare and a net to our faith. Bad times often draw us closer to God. And we think that the good times prepare us for the bad times. I don't think they necessarily do. I think the bad times actually prepare us for the good times. The bad times prepare us for the good times. Good times are more dangerous to our faith than bad times. In bad times, we're more inclined to cling to the Lord. But in good times, our inclination is to drift into faithlessness. And secondly, take a look at verse 3. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Remember, Hosea preached his message to the Israelites around 750 BC. They are God's words for all people through all ages, for then, for today, and right up to and into eternity. And these words apply to us. We can say that God knows all about us. We are not hidden from him. He sees us. That was the topic of Jeremy Boddington's, one of his first talks in Africa. Sawabona means, I see you. God sees us. We are not hidden from him. Nothing we do, say, or think is hidden from the Lord. He knows all about us. He sees our sins. He sees our sins that no one else sees. He hears our words that no one else hears. He knows our motives that aren't known to anyone else. Now, I wonder if you think that's good news or bad news, that God knows us like that. I think it's good news. We shouldn't be thinking, how can we get out of it? We can't. God knowing all about us should be motivation for saved sinners, redeemed by God, to fight against sin. It's motivation. God sees and knows everything about us, yet he still loves us. Sometimes while dating, a person might find something out about the person on whom their affection lies. Maybe it could be their hairy back, or they don't quite look so good with no makeup. And that something changes the way they feel about them. They know too much and it drives them away. Not with God. He knows everything. He knows everything about us, but he loves us still. He knows everything, and that should free us up to confess to him. We're not telling him anything new. We need to admit our guilt and to ask him for forgiveness. He knows us anyway, and he loves us still. But let's not confuse the issue yet. His love for us isn't dependent on us. It's not dependent on how we look or how we act. It's dependent on him. God's love for us is dependent on him. And that's the message of Hosea. God is always faithful. God is always loving towards his unloving, unfaithful people. The New Testament book of Romans tells us that God showed his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's go back into Hosea, verse 4. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They are unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children. Now their new moon festivals will devour them and their fields. And in verse 5, it's Israel's arrogance that testifies against them. You know, maybe it's that look on their face. As a parent talking to your child, you know, your child comes in, you don't even know what's going on, but you know they've done something wrong. They've just got that look on their face. And it's like the attitude in court proves the charges that have been brought against them. Israel is guilty as charged. And the sentence is passed. God will, will discipline his people. And he's going to do that by withdrawing from them. God withdraws from his guilty people. They will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. Israel thinks they can manage without God. So God will let them see what life is like without his provision and without his protection. And through Hosea, remember, we've seen that God disciplines his people in three ways. One, he'll rebuke them. He'll come at them hard. Maybe sometimes parents do that. They kind of tag team each other. The one has a go as a teenager, then they tag in, and the next one comes in and gives the kid a hard time. He might do that and come down, we'd say in parenting terms, come down like a ton of bricks. Or he might take them up in his arms and gently love them, hold them. Or like what he does here, he just kind of lets them get on with it. Yeah, he disciplines them by letting them get on with it without him. I still remember one of our rugby coaches. We were in primary school. We were out on the field, and we were having one of our practices before the match on the Saturday. And we were all messing about and being silly. And so the coach, after trying to tell us to stop and to focus, you know, there's a big game coming, all that kind of stuff, he just left us. He just left us messing about on the field. He never came back during that session. It hurt, and it hurt him, and we knew we'd hurt him. It hurt us on the Saturday, if I remember correctly. And we regretted our actions. We learned. And so at the next practice session, we all cooperated as we should. But the best punishment he could give us was just by withdrawing himself. That's what God does to Israel. You want to do it your way with your idols? Good. Go speak to your sticks. Israel makes a faithless attempt to seek the Lord. But they go with their flocks and their herds. In other words, they're coming to offer sacrifices. But they're seeking not in worship, but in religious formality. They're going through the motions, but there is no real love. Cast your eye to Hosea 6, verse 6. God reminds us, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Look back to Hosea 4, verse 19. The last line says, "And their sacrifices will bring them shame." When they come to their senses, they will look back on their faithlessness and on their hypocritical attempts at worship and be ashamed. Take a look at verse 8, back in Hosea 5. "Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah. Raise the battle cry in Beth Avon. Lead on, O Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid to waste on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim what is certain." In God's absence comes judgment in the shape of lost wars. The trumpet will sound to announce not that God is coming, but the enemy has arrived. The battle cry will be in vain, and Ephraim will be laid to waste. God, the warrior of his people, has now left them to fight on their own. That means he's left them to lose on their own. Gibeah and Ramah are border towns. But not on Israel's northern border, the border closest to Assyria, where you would expect the Assyrian army to attack from. Gibeah and Ramah are border towns on its southern border. And the idea is that the enemies would penetrate, plunder, murder, and destroy the whole way through Israel. And Israel is utterly defenseless. Through Israel's guilt, they withdrew from God, so he withdraws from them. And Hosea says, we don't have to doubt it. It's certain. That is what God is going to do. Judah's leaders will take advantage of the people. Moving boundary stones was a serious crime in Israel. The land belonged to the Lord God, who gave it to his people as an inheritance. Moving boundary stones was denying God's goodness, denying God's promise. It was a rejection of God's provision, a rejection of God, and a trampling on of his people. I don't know if you saw in the news this week, but there was a case of border hassles in London recently. There was alleged tampering with boundaries, has been in the news. An article in one paper read, "Neighbours at War. Labour peer's son accuses former city trader of land grab in row over 12-inch alley gap." The dispute is in London near the Wandsworth Common between two multi-millionaire owners. The dispute could see a newly built, get this, £3 million home partly demolished. Land grabbing is cheeky and disrespectful. No regard for the neighbor or for the law. Notice that Hosea is now, he's now speaking against Judah. Most of Hosea's message has been against Israel in the north. Now he's speaking to Judah in the southern kingdom and not just Israel in the north. We've got to see the sense that the infection is spreading. We see this from verse 10. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. Israel is intent on pursuing idols. The original Hebrew says that they are intent on pursuing filth. God will bring judgment through war, and he will destroy Israel and Judah like moth and rot destroy possessions. The only thing worse than smelling mothballs on your clothes is finding moths have eaten holes in your clothes. What's almost unbelievable, except that we see it in our own lives, is that instead of turning back to God, the people are going to turn to the king of Assyria. They're going to go to him for help. Now, I'd be very surprised if any of us are writing letters to the king of Assyria for help. But we do look for help in all sorts of places other than God. We look to the world around us for comfort, to social media, to alcohol, relationships, finance, our family, perhaps holidays or gambling, our careers and achievements. But they will not heal our sores. Only God can do that. It's like we're going to an unqualified electrician when we need a surgeon. An electrician can't help bring healing. Just like Assyria can't help Israel. They're going to the wrong place for help. Verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. It's quite a vivid picture. God is going to bring punishment. God is going to bring judgment, and no one can rescue them. And we, like Israel, are guilty as charged. In our sin, we withdraw from God, and so in judgment, he withdraws from us. I think we must pause and wonder, does God seem far from you at the moment? Does God seem distant from you at the moment? Remember verse 4, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. You know, if it feels like God is far away from us at the moment, maybe there is some sin that we need to repent of. Maybe our affections are divided. Maybe God wants us to acknowledge that we need Him. God doesn't withdraw first. We do. If God seems far, it's because we took the first step. We turned our backs on Him. We walked away from Him. And so God's punishment is to say, okay, have it your way. You don't need to turn there, but remember James 4 verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Eventually, when we come to our senses and He enables us to come back to Him, God will draw near to us. And so our last point this evening, God withdraws from us, but not forever. Chapter 5 is a solemn chapter. It's dealing with a serious subject, but there is hope. There is hope in this chapter. And we find hope in chapter 5, verse 2. We find hope in the word discipline. The rebels are deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them. Discipline means that God is not done with us. Discipline means that there is a corrective purpose to His judgment. God is disciplining His people in love so that they will return and acknowledge Him. Discipline is given to those that are loved because the purpose of discipline is always to benefit those that are being disciplined. It's fitting that the words discipline and disciple are so similar. Discipline is a corrective point in the right direction to give us the means to grow and to learn. Yeah, the point is to come back to God. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, Hosea himself speaks to Israel and he says, come, come Israel, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but He will heal us. He has injured us, but He will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third, He will restore us, that we may live in His presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge Him. As surely as the sun rises, He will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. There is hope. God has torn, but He will heal. God has struck down, but He will bind up. Look, sometimes there's passages in the Bible that you wish weren't there, that you didn't have to preach on. But it is here because the message is important. You know, if you're going through a hard time as a Christian, maybe God is disciplining you. Maybe it's not to get back at you, but because He loves you. Maybe He wants to lessen your attachment to the things of the world and increase your attachment to Him. Hosea's message to you is this: wait for God to heal you and to bind you up. If you're not a follower of Jesus, it might just be that God is lovingly giving you a wake-up call, an invitation to come to Him. I think it's what chapter 5, verse 15 says. Then I'll go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face in their misery. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. It's like a father gently waking a sleeping child because a strong storm is coming. and they need to get out of the bed and down where it's safe. Being woken up from a deep sleep is not pleasant, but it's better than being vulnerable to a monstrous, violent hurricane. But how can God be both terror and healer? How can God tear up and at the same time heal those that turn to him? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 in the New Testament. It's on page 860 in the Blue Church Bibles. One Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Speaking of Jesus, it says this: he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. By his wounds we have been healed. The answer is at the cross. There at the cross, God tore us apart, but not us, but the one who stood in our place. Jesus, the representative of God's people. Jesus was torn that we might be healed. Jesus was struck down so that we might be raised up. Jesus died the death we deserve so that we can live in God's presence. Isaiah 5:13 tells us that no one can heal us when God wounds us. But there is an exception. God himself can heal. And God the Father heals us through the wounds of God the Son. Hosea believed that somehow God would restore his people. A day would come when God's people would be judged by God. They would be torn apart, destroyed, with no one to rescue them. But he also believed that somehow God would bring healing to his people. By his wounds you have been healed. Verse 2 of chapter 6 is likely talking about the resurrection. That restoration comes to God's people on the third day after Jesus' death on the cross when he is raised to life. It's likely this, but what we can be certain about is saying that God's people will be restored after judgment. God's people will be restored as a result of the cross. This is as certain as the sun rising. He will come to us. He will come to his guilty people. He will come to his adulterous, unfaithful people. I was looking around for an illustration. So I'm scouring the internet, looking for illustration after illustration, reading through a whole lot of things to illustrate that God hasn't withdrawn from us. To illustrate that God hasn't withdrawn from us, but that we have withdrawn from him and that he remains faithful. I found this. A man married an adulterous woman. His bride lives up to her reputation and chases after other men, ignoring the love, provision, and faithfulness of her husband. Pursuing others and breaking his heart. How could she do that to him? She rejects his love and acts like she doesn't know him and is unfaithful. She goes off with other men. She breaks every single one of her marriage vows. But despite this, despite all of what she has done, she is his bride. So he pursues her. He pays a high cost to get her back, brings her back into his home, and loves her still. Hopefully you recognize the story. This is the true story of Hosea and Gomer. This is the true story of God and Israel. This is the true story of God and us.